This is the 35th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. And it is the second in a sub-series on definite atonement. We're using definite atonement in this series to represent also particular redemption, that Jesus died for specific individuals, as well as the actuality or definiteness of Jesus' work on the cross for those individuals. And the goal in our study, in this sub-study, is to show that definite atonement is biblical, and that therefore the general ransom view that Jesus died for everyone to, in a sense, provide a pool of merit for them before God is unbiblical and should be rejected. If you have your notes, we're at the bottom of page 6. And we want to look now at a simple graphic that I've put together of the key errors behind a general ransom. The view of Amaraldianism or so-called four-point Calvinism. So this graphic captures the relationship of five key errors associated with Amaraldianism, four-point Calvinism. It is not hard to see how they contribute to the error of a general ransom. Now we'll look at the errors, some of the errors in this chart, this graphic, in later studies, those on the love of God, common grace, two wills of God, and the well-meant gospel offer. We'll go into those in detail later in this series. But this graphic, I want you to look at this point as a summary of many things that I presented in recent studies and to show how future topics are connected with what we've studied already. It's shocking to some people to learn that God does not love everyone, and yet that is exactly what we find in the Bible. So let's look at this graphic. It's in your notes on page 7. It's reproduced in color in an earlier set of studies that I gave you. The study helps at the back of your first notebook. So if you prefer color, you may want to consult that one. But here we are just in black and white and 30% shading. If you look at the center of this graphic, you have the concept of God's loving everyone. The key and understanding assumption, implicit or explicit, depending on who's writing about it, concerning God's love, is that God loves everyone and wants to save everyone. I think this is at the heart of a number of errors that you see also on this graphic. God loves everyone and wants to save everyone. Now, probably all of us have heard that at one time, and I heard it when I was presented the gospel in the fall of 1961. God loves you, and God loves everyone, and he wants you to come to salvation. God loves everyone, and so he loves you. And God has a love for the world that brings blessing to everybody. God loves the whole world. You will hear that all the time. This denies unconditional election and reprobation. traces back to Amaraldianism, to Amiro, and it's certainly based, especially today, on John 3:16, which we'll look at in detail in a future study, which in context actually describes a love that actually saves. It does not tell us that Jesus died for everyone. If you look at the verse carefully, it is talking in context about the certainty of the salvation of those that Jesus died for. Now, let's look at the four errors connected with this and that seem, I think, to flow from this basic error that God loves everyone. Second error in the top left is that, stated such in this way, God provides common grace that enables or encourages people to do things that please God, who is favorable toward everyone. God loves everyone. He is favorable spiritually toward everyone. And he does good things for everyone as part of that law, of his love. This, however, confuses God's grace with God's providence, denies Romans 3, which says none are righteous, and it denies total depravity. Very few people see that this is false. John MacArthur, in many ways a very fine Bible teacher today, says that there are degrees of God's love, his saving love and his love for all. But I would say simply there is no such thing in Scripture. So the idea of common grace, God's favor toward everyone, I think flows from this idea that God loves everyone. Common grace, grace shown to every human being who ever lives. God is gracious to them. In the block on the top right is a second error that flows from the idea that God loves everyone, and it's been described as the well-meant gospel offer. The well-meant gospel offer goes like this. God sincerely wants everyone who hears the gospel to believe. So when you present the gospel, if there are five people that hear it, God wants all of those people to believe. Whether they are elect or not, God wants them to believe. But this denies the fact of unconditional election and reprobation. So think about it. If there is a group of, say, five people and they hear the gospel from you, you say God loves you and he wants you to be saved, those five people. What if, in actuality, two are elect and three are not? What happens to the doctrine of reprobation, that God intends those three never to be saved? And yet the well-meant gospel offer says God intends for them to be saved. There is a basic contradiction. From the human perspective, we genuinely invite everyone to faith, since we don't know who is elect and who are reprobate in our audience. But God does not desire for the reprobate to come to faith. It would be a basic contradiction in his purposes. The bottom left, number four, block number four, is a third error that comes, I think, from the error that God loves everyone, and that is that there are two wills in God. God has, first of all, a desire for everyone to be saved, but then secondly, another desire or will for only the elect to be saved. This is straight from Amiraldianism, of course, and has God seeking the salvation of those who through reprobation he has determined not to save, according to Romans 9. There are many people who defend today the two wills theory and call it a mystery. Yeah, it seems to be a contradiction, but there aren't really contradictions in the Bible, so it must be just a mystery that we have to live with. That's what many say, or a paradox. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who taught for many years, over 100 years ago at Princeton Theological Seminary, which is not really connected with Princeton University in the past, in the 19th century, it had more connections. Today it does not. Warfield, a very fine Reformed theologian, said, this duality, the two wills of God, abolishes God, and he's right. And then in the bottom right, block number five, a fourth error coming from the idea that God loves everyone, and that is that the cross provided hypothetical universal atonement. God loves everyone, and so he provided salvation for everyone at the cross, in case they happen to believe. And this, of course, denies particular redemption with the many scriptures that establish this doctrine by itself. We'll look at them in coming studies. John Owen's book is about this, of course. The stress in scripture that John 10 and John 17, Jesus died for and prays only for his sheep that he died for. There are many people who say they believe in particular redemption, but there is confusion on this on the part of many who should know better. There are notes at the bottom of that, and I'll let you read those on their own, but there is a lot of confusion about this. So I want to turn to think about the logic involved in Arminianism and Amiraldianism, and we'll talk about what logic is very simply in a moment. But there are basic logical errors in Amiraldianism that should be laid out at this point, because they're keys to its unbiblical view of the cross. They exist for at least two reasons, I think. First, because the individual actually elects himself under four-point Calvinism, Amiraldianism, and secondly, because of the supposed hypothetical nature of the atonement. These two beliefs lead to logical problems. The errors also exist because of the attempt to determine the actuality of an event by means of the occurrence of a subsequent event or state. What do I mean by that? I'll explain that in a moment. It's very important to understand the logical problems in Amiraldianism, because I think probably most Christians today, most people who say they are Christians, most evangelical Christians, are Amiraldians, four-point Calvinists, although they may not say that, may not state their beliefs that way. Well, when we talk about logic, we're talking about how people reason, and particularly how they come to conclusions. Logic is defined as how people ought to reason if they want to reason well. Let me give you that again. Logic is usually defined as how people ought to reason if they want to reason well and come to well-grounded conclusions. And this has to do with the reality of life around us. Good logic functions in connection with reality of life. If you do not face the reality of life, and we'll give some examples in a moment, then you're going to have trouble with logic. If you have trouble with logic, you won't be able to face realities of life. People who study the field of logic have arrived at many principles and practices that adhere to the standard of reasoning well. So we want to reason well with regard to the Bible. Sadly, some Christians say, don't give me this logic stuff. I just want the Bible. Don't tell me about reasoning well. I just want the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about logic. Well, actually, it does. Logic is not something that the Christian should be afraid to talk about and study. Every human being who thinks and communicates does reasoning. The question is whether or not that reasoning is done well. We use good logic when we say, for instance, if it's raining and I'm standing outside, I will go wet. I will get wet. So if you go out that door in the back and you say, it is raining, if I proceed down the steps, I will get wet. That's good logic, because you know it's raining, and raining produces wet heads, and I'll get wet if I go out in that rain. Or it's an example of good logic. If we say, if John rides a bicycle on the streets, and all people who ride bicycles on the streets have to look out for cars, then John has to look out for cars. You would say that's good reasoning, right? And you use that kind of reasoning, I hope, in everyday life. Otherwise, you're not going to communicate very well with other people, and you will not be able to deal with reality. For instance, with regard to the rain, if you know that it's raining and you were standing outside and yet you deny that you're getting wet, then something's wrong with your understanding of reality. You will be getting wet if you deny it, and that's assuming you don't have an umbrella and there's nobody holding something over you. you are standing outside in the rain, you will get wet. If you deny it, you're denying reality. And hopefully we don't work that way in everyday life. Now, it's considered bad logic or improper reasoning, or I would say also reasoning that doesn't fit with reality, to say, for instance, if someone goes barefoot, they hurt their feet. John hurt his feet, therefore John must have gone barefoot. Well, can you see right away what's wrong with that? John may have hurt his feet some other way. This is an example of faulty reasoning, faulty logic, and again, you can see that it doesn't accord with reality. The reality is, it may have been some other reason why John hurt his feet, so that statement would be false. Notice that bad logic has led to the wrong conclusion, that John hurt his feet because he went barefoot. May not be that at all. So your conclusions about something, again, how you operate in life, are wrong if you use bad logic. These are just a few examples of what we use every day. So we do use logic, and hopefully we do want to reason well so that we can function well in regard to everyday life and reality. Now, I want to concentrate on two particular errors in Amiraldianism and four-point Calvinism, and I'll give you examples, and then we'll look at how those exist in those theological positions. An example of bad logic is circular reasoning. Circular reasoning. Sometimes it's called begging the question, but let's just call it circular reasoning. It consists of supporting something that you say by simply restating it in the same or similar words. As in, I know it's raining because it's raining. Or simply, it's raining because it's raining. That kind of statement is always true. That makes it suspect. There's something wrong with that. A statement that's always true doesn't get you anywhere in your reasoning, in your interaction with reality. I know it's raining because it's raining. Well, when you hear that, you say, well, is there something else, right? You want a proof that it's raining. For instance, I know it's raining because I stuck my hand out and it got wet. Well, that's not circular reasoning. That's good reasoning, okay? Aside from the fact that it may have gotten wet from something else. But I know it's raining because I had a rain collector and that filled up and there was nothing else to put water in it. That's good reasoning, okay? It filled up because it's raining. So I know it's raining because it rained, because my collector filled up. But to say, I know it's raining because it's raining, doesn't get you anywhere. That's always true. And this is like the joke, it's not over till it's over, right? Or a rose is a rose. When you hear that, you say there's something funny about that. Maybe somebody intends something else. A rose is a rose. That's true, isn't it? A rose is a rose. A chair is a chair. A table is a table. A wall is a wall. But then you say, yeah, that's true. And that kind of statement is always true. But a statement that's always true doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't provide any new or interesting or valuable information. Now, so that's circular reasoning. One of the foundational axioms of the field of logic, this is Western logic as opposed to Asian logic. Western logic says something cannot be X and not X at the same time, under the same conditions, and in the same way. For instance, I can't say that it's raining and not raining at the same time and in the same sense. So, it is raining today, for sure. If I walk out the door and say, it's raining, but it's not raining, you would say, no, it can't be both at the same time. In fact, you observe the rain and you say, your statement is illogical, all right? And similarly, the left front fender of my truck cannot be made of metal and not be made, cannot be made of metal and not made of metal at the same time and in the same sense. That chair cannot be black and not black at the same time, right? That's a contradiction. And this kind of reasoning is called the law of contradiction. Some call it the law of non-contradiction, but you get the idea. It's a contradiction to say that chair is black and it's not black. When I say that, you look at me and say, it's not not black, it's black. It can't be both at the same time. So you understand that kind of logic. That's an important piece of logic that, along with circular reasoning, we're going to see in Amiraldianism and Arminianism. They both have circular reasoning, and Amiraldianism has also the law of contradiction. It's black and not black at the same time. It's raining and not raining at the same time. You're sitting in front of me and you're not sitting in front of me at the same time. Can both be true? No. And you know that. So let's think about the law of contradiction and Amiraldianism, four-point Calvinism. The Amiraldian says that the value of the cross is at the same time and in the same sense intended for everyone and yet not intended for everyone. Now, when I state it that way, you should say, something really wrong with that. Chair is not black and black at the same time. It's raining and not raining at the same time. The cross was intended for everyone and not intended for everyone at the same time. There is a violation of a basic logical tenet, a failure to reason well. It can't be both at the same time. And yet they would say Jesus died for everyone and he didn't die for everyone. But both can't be true. So Amiraldianism is self-contradictory at its heart. It violates the law of contradiction. Here's writer Matthew McMahon on this. These are great words. Amiro, father of Amiraldianism, has created a God who desires after those things that his omniscience has told him he can never have. This means God is frustrated in his knowledge. He knows he will not save certain people, but he nonetheless desires their salvation because Christ hypothetically created a way of possibility for them. This would make God sin. He would sin in that he would violate his own mind and omniscience. He would go against that which he knows is true. He would desire the salvation of men which he will never regenerate. So he's got black and not black at the same time. Everyone and not everyone at the same time. Regenerate, not regenerate. Die for everyone, not die for everyone. Basic contradictions, logical problems. McMahon says this would make God frustrated. He would be the ever-blessed, ever-miserable God. Think about that. I think he's absolutely right. So there's violation of the law of contradiction. Now, let's say more about the law of contradiction being violated in Amiraldianism. The Amiraldian espousal of the hypothetical atonement resulting in a violation of the law of contradiction is woven together with the error concerning election, resulting in a circular error. So it's a law of contradiction, and there's also a circular error. Goes like this. I think you'll see it as we'll try to expose it here. God wants to save everyone. That's his first will. He knows that not everyone will believe, so he chooses a set of individuals, his second will, as the elect. He intends to save these individuals. God provides for everyone in the cross as part of his first will, but intends to use the cross only for the elect, his second will. The Amaraldian, a person is eligible for Christ's work on the cross only if he is one of the elect. That's how you tap into that provision. The Amaraldian actually holds, although he says otherwise, that since faith precedes regeneration, a person can come to God by his own decision, which makes believing a free act of the will. As with Arminianism, this act was not determined by God, and therefore could not have been controlled by God. God waits on human beings to decide on who is elect. That is, in eternity past, he decided he wants to save some, realized he can't save everyone, wants to save some. He doesn't know who they'll be, but he looks down the corridors of time and he says, oh, I see that Bill will believe and Jim and Mary will believe. But election doesn't take place in God's experience until he looks and sees what will happen. God waits on human beings to see who's elect. And then, although God has an intention to save those he's selected as the elect, ultimately the decision to be saved is up to the individual. In effect, a person makes himself one of the elect. This involves circularity with regard to election, and is found also in Arminianism. Believing brings about election and also makes a person eligible for Christ's work on the cross. This is where Amaraldianism puts the cross into its circularity along with election. God waits on human beings to determine who is elect and who gets something from the cross. Since God intends to use the cross only for the elect, whatever Jesus provided for the elect cannot be spoken of as really having been done for them unless they choose to believe. See, the value of the cross, then, is dependent on who chooses to believe. Stated another way, determining the elect and then assigning them to be beneficiaries of the cross are both contingent on human decision. Remember what J.I. Packer said, there's nothing in the decree of election to ensure that the class of believers will ever have any members. He was speaking about Arminianism, but the same principle applies to Amaraldianism. There's nothing in God's plan for the cross that the set of beneficiaries will ever have any members. Or, to put it another way, there's nothing in God's plan to assure the cross will ever save anyone. This is because the value of the cross is ultimately dependent on human decision. You're starting to see the circularity? We'll make it more explicit here. So for the Amaraldian, the actual value of the cross can only become evident to God, eternity past, if someone believes. According to Amaraldian logic, God cannot know the actuality of the occurrence of something that supposedly occurs until after it occurs. Because it could hypothetically never have occurred. Now, does this sound like a trick and confusion? Well, it's not a trick. It's there in the theology. It's not my way of thinking, but it's part of the theology, and it's a sleight of hand, it's a trick in Amaraldianism. And seeing that there is circularity here will show you that this is a trick. So the Amaraldian holds that the death of Christ hypothetically suffices for everybody, but turns out to be actual only for the elect. So it's theologically and logically impossible to say that God could have had any intention in the cross with regard to any set of people hope you're seeing the circularity, and I hope as part of this you'll see it in a sense that everything is up in the air. A depends on B, and that depends on A, and that depends on B, and you have things going in a circle. I believe that Reformed theologian Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, is talking about these errors in the following quote, in which he in turn quotes Benjamin Warfield of Princeton Seminary over a century ago. And the comments in brackets in these quotes are Raymond's. So here's what Robert Raymond, now with the Lord, a great Reformed theologian, says. Because the Son and the Spirit, by their respective labors, are both simply executing the Father's eternal purpose for them, Amaraldianism implies that either a chronological argument, which in effect cancels the eternality of the divine purpose, or an irrational element, the chronological element. I think he's saying God has to look down through time. Okay? Or an irrational element. In this case, it would be a logical contradiction, which is true. Which in effect imputes confusion to the divine purpose. And this is in God's decrees. Either way, this assaults the nature of God. So he quotes Benjamin Warfield. How is it possible to contend that God gave his Son to die for all men alike and equally, and at the same time to declare that when he gave his Son to die, he had already fully intended that his death should not avail for all men alike and equally, but only for some, which he would select, because he's God and there's no subsequence or one thing occurs after another in time in his decrees. He'd already selected some to be its beneficiaries. So Raymond says, Warfield answers his own question, and here's more Warfield. As much as God is God, it is impossible to contend that God intends the gift of his Son for all men alike and equally, general ransom, and at the same time intends that it shall not actually save all, but a select body which he himself provides for it. The schematization of the order of decrees presented by the Amaraldianism, the logic of their system, in a word, says Warfield, necessarily implies a chronological relation of precedence and subsequence. One thing occurs before another among the decrees. There has to be a time element for God, which there can't be because he created time, and the assumption of which abolishes God. Well, we can see the Amaraldian error if we think in terms of everyday events today. Let me give you an example, very much down to earth. Suppose I have an accident with my truck. According to Amaraldian logic, I cannot know the actuality of whether or not I had an accident until some later time. If tomorrow I notice a dent in one of the fenders of my truck, then it turns out that I had an accident. If I don't have a dent, then I didn't have an accident at all. We can state this logical error as something like this. I'll know that I had an accident with my truck when I find out that I had an accident with my truck. See the circularity? That's a rose is a rose. It's raining because it's raining. Normal thinking would say that we can determine at the time of an event whether or not it's occurred. In the case of the truck, either I had an accident or I didn't, but not for the Amaraldian. Now, this sounds silly enough with regard to me and my truck, but when the same logic is used concerning God and election and belief, then there's a devastating result for our understanding of who God is. Now, I'm going to stop at this point because this is a lot of heavy stuff, and finish on the topic of the errors in Amaraldianism next time. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the ability to analyze what we think and how others think in terms of the logical ability that you have given us. It's built into us. It helps us to face reality, to think well, and come to sound conclusions that face the realities of life. Thank you for your word and for its coherence, for its logic, and cause us to be careful in studying it and how people think about it. We pray this in Jesus' name.